May be seated. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me into the Gospel of Matthew, to Matthew chapter 5, as we come to read the Beatitudes of Jesus in verses 1 through 12. Our sermon will focus just on the first of these Beatitudes as recorded there in verse 3. What a wonderful prayer that was from Elder Ron, and what a reminder that our confidence must rest in God's Word at all times, that it is God's Word that is true, that it is here that we owe our allegiance and our commitment, that all that it instructs us is in the glorious divine wisdom of God that often confounds the wisdom of man. And so as we come to the reading of these Beatitudes that are so countercultural and so counter common sense, we do well not only to listen diligently, but also to listen in faith and to know that these are the words of God Himself. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Please hear the word of our God this morning. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he indeed bless it to us. Please join me in a word of prayer. Great God, we thank you that we have the privilege this morning to read and to open your word. And we pray that you would grant your spirit, particularly unto me as I open my mouth to instruct and hopefully to clarify and not to confuse, in order to explain the sense and the meaning of this passage, rather than to take people according to the wisdom of men. We pray that you would help us to hear these things in faith, that your spirit would illumine these words unto our minds and our hearts. We pray, O Lord, that you would convict us where we do not yet have conviction, that you would challenge us where we are not yet challenged, that you would comfort us where we do not yet have your comfort, that your word would have its desired intent and its work upon our hearts and our minds this morning. Be with us as we look into this most glorious sermon and into these Beatitudes that challenge, that convict, that comfort, that console, that change the way that we view our lives in relation to the kingdom of heaven. Be with us now, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we have noted here in the Beatitudes, as they're commonly referred to, due to the repeated use of the word blessed, which simply means to be happy or to be joyful, that here we have the very charter of the kingdom of heaven, that we have in all of its fullness, the whole of Christian happiness that is laid before us here in these 12 verses from Matthew chapter 5. And you remember as we introduced this last week that though there's a number of points we can draw from, that we see in the very least that here in these 12 verses that Christ himself gives the very path to true abiding and lasting happiness. That we are created as individuals that have a drive to maximize our happiness and to minimize our unhappiness. In many ways, this desire comes from the Lord himself, though in our sin, we often take so many different paths, so many paths that God has not laid out, thinking that these things will lead us to happiness. But we note here that Christ lays out the path. And that contrary to what the world tells us, what the flesh tells us, what the devil tells us, happiness that is abiding and eternal and lasting, it's not found in the riches of this world, and it's not found in indulging our sensual pleasures, it's not found in pursuing our dreams or our desires, that it's not found in the knowledge that we can amass for ourselves or in nominal religiosity or in being esteemed and honored in public before all people, that it's not found in basic morality. But very simply, happiness, true, abiding, and lasting is found in the very words of Christ. And this morning we come to this first beatitude, we come to this most glorious characteristic that defines the happy Christian as Christ himself opens his mouth and rightly teaches us there in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, many commentators rightly note here that this is, in many regards, the very first rung in the glorious ladder of Christian happiness. That this first beatitude of being poor in spirit, that this is the gateway to all of the other blessings and to all of the other aspects of Christian happiness. That to be devoid of being poor in spirit means that never can we achieve the happiness that Christ himself has laid out for us, but that this first beatitude of being poor in spirit, that this is the most prominent, that this is perhaps the most important of all of Christ's beatitudes that he lays out here. You note as quickly as I do that as Jesus esteems this first characteristic and he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," and no sooner do we read those very clear and very simple words than we realize how contrary this is to the way of the world. And how contrary this is even often to our own common sense and our own ideologies. That it is the poor in spirit who are blessed. In the course of this last week, I read this absolutely reprehensible psychological book from a very worldly and secular psychologist who was trying to encourage people to come to grips with who they are in order that they might experience a greater life. In this particular book, I say it's so reprehensible because the author seemed to accept every and any worldview that was out there, that it really didn't matter as long as you were being true to yourself and as long as you really meant what you did and what you believed in. And it was very striking that the only worldview that she seemed utterly and completely opposed to, the only time she told people you ought not to believe this or behave in this regard, is when it came to the religions that say that you are not inherently good. She said, if anybody comes to you and tries to tell you that you're not good, that you are, as many call, sinful by nature and by birth, have nothing to do with such a religion or a perspective, because this only cultivates difficulties and miserableness and distress in the life of an individual. But if you want to go and have multiple partners in your sexual relations, go and find happiness there. You want to believe in this or that religion, so long as it tells you about your inherent worth and your goodness, then embrace those things. I don't care what you believe. Just don't believe somebody who tells you that in and of yourself you are inherently bad. Now, this mindset that the secular psychologist so proudly confessed and proclaimed to people, this is a mindset that is often far too pervasive even within the church. Many Christians want to simply be affirmed in who they are, that they simply want their ears tickled, that they want to be encouraged, they want to come from the difficulties of the week and the lives that they've faced and the experiences that they've had, and they just want somebody to pat them on the back and say, you know, at the end of the day, you're really a good person. And we know that you didn't mean to do these sorts of things. And people just are imbued with this idea that even within the church, that the preacher and that the ministries, that the teaching of Christ ought to always aim at something that is in me to make me feel good about myself. But when we come to this first beatitude, we see that Jesus has nothing to do with that. That Jesus doesn't desire to build this up in and of ourselves. And that this first beatitude, that blessed are the poor in spirit, goes against the cultural attitude in which we live and in which many Christians live. And it's very striking, indeed very interesting, that the first beatitude that Jesus lays out here, this chiefest characteristic that defines the happy person, that Jesus lays out that it is not the presence of something in us that makes us happy, but that this most glorious and prominent beatitude focuses on the absence of anything in us. You know, Jesus could have very easily opened the Sermon on the Mount and said, "Blessed are the humble." But he doesn't. He doesn't. As true as that may be here, he doesn't focus on any virtue. He doesn't focus, if you will, on any positive characteristic that is within us. But he focuses on all that which is not in us, about the absence of something, of declaring here that it isn't the presence of virtues that initially makes a Christian happy, but that it is the absence of all virtues, that it is coming to grips with your nothingness and your neediness and your lack, that this is the first rung in the ladder of Christian happiness. This is where Jesus begins. And this is what he begins to instruct us as he opens up this glorious charter of the kingdom of heaven to remind us that if one is not first and foremost poor in spirit, then he is devoid of all godliness, and he is devoid of all grace. Now, as we consider this beatitude this morning, two very simple points to draw your attention to, and that is first to look at the character that Jesus commends here. What does he mean by blessed are the poor in spirit? And then secondly, to turn to this most comforting consolation that Jesus gives, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We want to look this morning first at the character that Jesus commends here. What can we say of those who are poor in spirit? Well, first, as we deal with this characteristic that Jesus lays out here, it's important that we rightly distinguish what Jesus both means and what he doesn't mean. Because it's easy for us to read into this and to have these preconceived notions of what it means to be poor in spirit. And so if we're going to understand what he does mean, we ought to first reflect just briefly on what Christ doesn't mean when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. When Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, first, he does not simply mean, blessed are those who are poor in estate. All right? In material possessions, perhaps we might even say in wealth or in having things. All right? That some people think that the poor in spirit here means those who literally have none of earth's goods. That's not exactly what Jesus means here. That perspective is increasingly popular in our day and age. Remember when I was going to a Christian, and I'll put that in quotes, a Christian university, that one of our chapels, that we had a New Age monk come and talk to us who was living the New Age monastic life. And this individual, since my college days, has only grown in popularity, that he has only grown in his audience of drawing people into this idea that what Jesus calls forth from us is living a life of material poverty. And we know as Reformed Christians that there is a great danger of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. I mean, that's low-hanging fruit. That's easy for most of us to understand and to rail against. But there's also a false gospel within American Christianity, and that is the poverty gospel. Of thinking if we're going to be followers of Christ, we must give up everything, we must walk around barefoot, we must live these aesthetic lives where we don't enjoy the good things that God has given to us. But we do need to be careful here. Because sometimes as we respond even to the poverty gospel, we can fall off on the other side of the horse. There is a truth that maybe Christians ought to be far poorer materially and in state than we are. Jesus' warnings are clear. As scarcely will a rich man enter into the kingdom of heaven. When you think of who Jesus is referring to as the rich people, what American has not surpassed even the wildest imaginations of those in the first century? So there may be something there that as Christians we are not to pursue the wealth and the pleasures of this world as we do. But when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit here, he does not particularly aim and say, blessed are those who are poor in estate. Neither does it mean here, well, blessed are those who are poor in the faith. Right? We live in a day and age where people think that this motto is true in all things, that less always equals more. And there are many churches, there are many Christians that when it comes to their faith, when it comes to doctrine and theology, they want as little doctrine and theology as they can possibly have. And that the less a minister expounds on doctrine and theology, then the better off we really are, that we just want to reduce Christianity to a couple simple heads, 3, 4, 5 beliefs, and we're going to just sing kumbaya and hold hands with everybody around us. Jesus tells us here, blessed are the poor in spirit. He doesn't mean here that blessed are those who are poor in faith and doctrine and theology. That's not what Jesus is getting at. We have a duty as Christians to continually grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither can we read poor in spirit and think that Jesus is commending here the character of being poor in heart. Poor in heart of saying, I'm not going to be overly convicted and I'm not going to be overly committed to the things of the Lord. Again, less is more. And how many Christians, their conviction goes just skin deep. And their commitment to the things of the Lord only go skin deep. Jesus isn't commending a poverty like that, a poverty in heart. Rather, what is Jesus describing here? And what is the true description of those who are poor in spirit? I would tell you this morning that perhaps the easiest way to describe the poor in spirit is it is those who recognize their absolute emptiness and nothingness before God. It's not difficult to grasp this, and Jesus is speaking very clearly, despite how our minds may want to play tricks on us and make all these nuances and caveats here. But if you take the poorest man in this world and you place him in the presence of the richest man in this world, and you ask that poorest man, what are you feeling as you stand in the presence of the richest man in this world? Undoubtedly, that poor man would understand his distance. He would understand his insufficiency. He would understand his absolute nothingness in the presence of this man who could buy whatever he wants in this world. And yet the distance between the poorest of the poor in this world and the richest of the rich in this world, the distance between those two is minuscule compared to the distance that exists between a sinner and the all-holy God. And when we come into the face and into the presence of God Himself, how we ought to feel our emptiness and our nakedness and our absolute nothingness. This is the description of the one who is poor in spirit that Christ is commending here. But you note here that there's also a word of depth. There's a word of depth, that it's not just this shallow feeling of nothingness, but that Jesus says here, blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, it's very easy for men to fake and to feign and to hold superficially their nothingness before the Lord. And yet deep down in their hearts and their souls and their spirits and their minds, they think otherwise. It's very easy for us to abase ourselves with words in the presence of men, but in the abyss of our own minds and hearts, how often we puff ourselves up, even unto heaven itself. And Jesus would have us to note here that this recognition of our nothingness, this recognition of our neediness, isn't meant to be superficial, but it is meant to be one that is born deep within our souls and our spirits, where only God Himself can penetrate and see. And so we see something here of the depth of it. And yet as Jesus commends this characteristic to us of poor in spirit, we can't walk away thinking that it is nothing more than a cognitive agreement. You know, John Calvin wrote glorious sermons on the Beatitudes. And as Calvin was preaching on blessed are the poor in spirit, he lamented that all too often Christians will cognitively agree with what Jesus lays out here, not only in verse 3, but in all of the Beatitudes, that we will cognitively agree, but he says rarely will a Christian actually live according to these Beatitudes. How easy it is for us to think of ourselves poor in spirit, and yet our actions aren't dictated by this very characteristic. And yet we ought to see that being poor in spirit and the character that Jesus commends here, that it does produce a particular disposition in us, that it does produce particular deeds that ought to mark out and be seen. And so what is the disposition of the one who is poor in spirit? The one who is poor in spirit and recognizes their nothingness and their nakedness and their need before the all-holy God, that you will exhibit a consciousness of your lowliness. Right? That when it comes to reflecting upon yourself and to thinking of yourself, when it comes to understanding your condition before God, you will see that you are nothing before God. You think of the psalmist in Psalm 103 that as he lifts up his voice in praise, that he says, God knows that we are but dust. Now that's not a very flattering comparison, is it? I mean, you think of the dust in your house, you have no regard for it. You don't esteem it at all. You want to brush it away or vacuum it up. You want to get rid of it. You don't think of anything of these little tiny molecules that are floating around there other than the fact that they are a nuisance. And when we think of ourselves in and of ourselves and who we are in the presence of God nothing but a little fleck of dust. Or as David lamented, we are worms and we are beasts before the Lord of glory. If we are to be poor in spirit, we will have a consciousness of the lowliness of our condition. We will have a consciousness of the lowliness of our gift. It's a glorious thing that the Spirit of God equips us and He blesses us with gifts and with graces in order to serve His people and serve the church. But those who are poor in spirit understand that even when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit, that here there is a lowliness, that here there is an insufficiency, that even with the Spirit within me, I don't yet serve God in the way that I ought to serve God. That even if I were to do all of my duties that God requires of me, that yet all I could do is stand in His presence and say, I am nothing but an unprofitable servant. Those who are poor in spirit have a consciousness of their lowliness and love towards God and love towards neighbor. They don't commend themselves and pat themselves on the back and think, I'm such a sterling Christian and boy, the love of God just exudes from me everywhere I go. They continually mourn and lament that not yet have we loved God as we ought, neither have we loved our neighbor as ourselves. The one who is poor in spirit will have a contempt then for all their own righteousness and praise and merit. That never will the poor in spirit puff themselves up in their own works or in their own blessings or in their own righteousness, not before God. But as that hymn so wonderfully illustrates, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That those who are lowly in spirit, even when they have done all that they are called to do, even of their greatest righteousness, and yet they will say, all my righteousness is as dirty, filthy rags. And they will have a contempt for praise of man, for what it is that they do, and how it is that they serve. Poor in heart will have a contrite and a broken heart that the Lord does not despise. The poor in spirit are ripped apart by their sins and their transgressions against the God who has only done them good in the course of their lives. The poor in spirit will have a continual dependence on the grace of God. The poor in spirit realize that in this life that they will never rise above being nothing but a helpless beggar. Now, you know poor people. You see them on the streets. I remember when Rachel and I lived in Indonesia that we saw people that would put poor Americans to shame. And these beggars go out and they know their need. They know their dependence on everyone and everything, even to get their material well-being and sustenance. The poor people don't go out and live on yesterday's benefits and blessings, and they don't presume on tomorrow's. And yet as Christians, when it comes to the grace of the Lord, how often we don't show that we are poor in spirit because we are all too content with the grace that we received yesterday, or we simply presumptuously assume on the grace that we will receive tomorrow. But the poor in spirit is one who knows his continual dependence on the grace of God in all things, that every day that he wakes up, he is just as needy as he was the day before, if not needier. And he's content with that. And he's content to be a poor and helpless beggar, pleading to the Lord for his mercy and his grace each and every day. And the poor in spirit will be one who is not only continually dependent, but also one who is content with his estate as a poor beggar. You see, once again, in our sinful hearts and minds, there are many recognize it to be poor in spirit as a blessing, but we resent it and we resist it. And we are not content with it. And if we were given the option to be poor in spirit or rich in spirit, then we would undoubtedly choose to be rich in spirit. And that all too often it is simply easy to throw up our hands and to submit, as it were, as fatalists. And to say, well, I guess there's nothing that I can do, so I might as well put up with this. Yet those who are truly poor in spirit will be content in the state in which they live. And when they receive any good from the hand of God or others, they will receive it as nothing but the pure and the free mercy of God Himself. And when they endure any affliction or suffering in this life, yet they will rejoice because they have not yet been treated as they deserve. The poor in spirit will be content to be a helpless beggar and to find this as their boast and their joy. And the poor in spirit will be one who craves for the things of God. I remember particularly in Indonesia, as people would go out and they would help the poor, that sometimes they'd throw money on the street to them as you were driving by. And these beggars so craved for that money or that bread that you threw out their window that they would just all, like vultures, descend upon it just to try and get a little piece of the sustenance that you had thrown to them. And isn't that what ought to mark those who are poor in spirit? That we earnestly crave the things of the Lord, that we earnestly crave the Scriptures, that we earnestly crave communion with God in prayer, that we earnestly crave the worship of God and the fellowship of believers and the means of grace that He gives to us. It is those who are poor that they will crave whatever blessings God brings and whatever chastisements come from His hand. And so we see here a description of the poor in spirit, that it leads forth into this disposition and into these deeds. And yet if you're like me and you read this, perhaps you wonder, well, what disciplines cultivate such a poorness in spirit? You know, one of the, I guess, positive sides of being a pastor, particularly when it comes to convicting sections of Scripture, is that you reflect over it all week long. And how convicting this is, that Jesus esteems here the poor in spirit and what that all entails. And how often this confronts us in our apathy and our laziness and in our sin. How do we cultivate a poverty in spirit? How do we discipline ourselves to view these things? The Prince of Preachers once preached, "Labor, O soul, to know your nothingness. And do this by contemplating God's greatness." And that is the discipline that we so often fail to bring about in our hearts and our minds and our souls. You see, it seems to me that the root of the issue of being rich in spirit and of neglecting this virtue that Christ holds forth here is that all too often we have a very small understanding of who God is, and we have a very big understanding of who we are. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought, and we think far lowlier of God than we ought to. And it is those who are rich in the Spirit that Christ condemns. It is those who look upon God and the eternal things of God and the glory of God and think that this is just a little commodity, that this is just something that I can compartmentalize in my life, that we far too often have far too small of a view of a God and far too big of a picture of ourselves and our ambitions and our dreams and what we want out of life and the things that we do and our gifts and our graces. So perhaps the chiefest discipline that is brought to us here is that we must continually contemplate the greatness of God and the glory of God and the holiness of God and the majesty of God. And that it is as we contemplate these things of who God is that we understand ourselves rightly and our relation before Him, that we are nothing. And so Jesus commends this character here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize and live by this truth that before God we are absolutely nothing and utterly dependent upon Him for everything. we see here not only the character that is commended, but we also see the glorious consolation that Christ gives. And he follows this characteristic up by declaring, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And we note here, even as I gave an introduction to the Beatitudes, how important the eye of faith is. How important it is for the eye of faith to perceive the blessedness of those who are poor in spirit. Because to the naked eye, those who are poor in spirit don't appear to be blessed, do they? But they appear to be absolutely miserable. Never do we look at poor people on the street and think they're living a happy life. But we pity them and we think of their misery. And Calvin even comments here on this verse, how is it that Christ can call us to live in continual distress and yet understand our lives as blessed? And how important faith is, because faith resolves this tension, because faith trusts unswervingly in the Word of God. And the Word of God tells us that we are to have a total despair in ourselves and a total dependence on God. And that when we do this, that this is the glorious consolation that we have, that the kingdom of heaven belongs to us. And you note here in Jesus' words that this consolation isn't simply a future hope. He doesn't simply say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, because one day they are going to inherit the kingdom of God, and in that day, then they will be truly happy, and then they will possess things." But Jesus notes so clearly here, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And what a glorious paradox Jesus brings here in this first beatitude, because to be poor in spirit means that we have nothing, but to have the kingdom means that we possess everything. And Jesus brings these two together with no contradiction, with no difficulties, with no qualifications. He says, those who are poor in spirit, those who understand their nothingness, those who are naked before God, those who loathe themselves, those who have no worth in and of themselves, those who possess nothing before God, it is they who possess everything by the free grace and the mercy of God. They possess the very kingdom of heaven. They possess nothing in themselves or in this world, but they possess everything in the kingdom of heaven. Now, how is it that we can describe this? What does Jesus mean by the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these? What does it mean that theirs is the kingdom of heaven? Well, there are many things that can be said of the kingdom of heaven, many things that deserve to be said, but this morning as we see it particularly contrasted with the poorness in spirit and the nothingness that we have in ourselves and the everything that we have by the grace of Christ, we begin to see the way that this consoles us and the consolation that Christ gives to us. What are the riches of the kingdom of heaven that we possess when we possess nothing in and of ourselves? And the first thing that comes with the kingdom of heaven, perhaps the chiefest and the most glorious delight and consolation here, is that when we have nothing in ourselves, we possess the kingdom of heaven, which means we possess a king. That we have one who is enthroned on high, that we have one who controls and governs and providentially determines all things in this world, that we have a king who loves us deeply and truly and sincerely, that we have a king who gives us a blessed law from heaven that we enjoy and in delight can follow, that we have a king who watches over us and protects us in everything and in all circumstances of life, a king who abundantly provides everything that we stand in need of. And Jesus tells us here that when we come to recognize our nothingness in the presence of God, it is then that we receive this kingdom. We receive a king. We receive Christ himself as our elder brother, as our friend, as our shepherd, as our Savior. To possess Christ indeed, brothers and sisters, is to possess everything. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. Let go of everything is to possess the King Jesus and all that he offers. To possess the kingdom of heaven means that not only do we have a king, but we also have a robe. That God himself is pleased to dress us and to clothe us. You think of the prophet in Isaiah 61 that he extols and he says that God in his grace that he will give you a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. And this is what we're clothed in. We don't clothe ourselves in our self-sufficiency. We don't clothe ourselves and those virtues that are within us. We don't clothe ourselves in those things that make us feel good about ourselves. But when we come humbly before the throne of God, and when we come as those who are poor in spirit, then Christ himself clothes us. He gives us garments of praise. He receives us to himself. You think even of the parable of the prodigal son, that as this prodigal son was torn by his sin, as he understood his poverty in the world in which he was living, in the riches of his father's house, and when he came to his senses and he goes to his father, what does his father declare when the son comes to him? How easy it is to escape and to let escape this little significant detail, that one of the first things the father says is, bring the best robe and clothe him in it. My son who was once lost is now found. My son who was once in poverty and in debaseness, who was clothed in rags and was torn and was dirty and soiled, now bring out the greatest robe and clothe him. And that's the promise that we have when we are poor in spirit, that Christ will clothe us with his garments of praise, that he will clothe us with the best, that even as the lilies of the field are spun in their beauty and glory, not even Solomon was decked in the beauty of the flowers of the field, and yet how much more will God himself clothe his people? To possess the kingdom of heaven means that we have all the provision of this world and of the next. The kingdom of heaven, that it includes all that is necessary for our life and for godliness and for grace. Is it any wonder that the Lord's Prayer, in teaching us of our poverty, commands of us that we pray of the Lord, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The Lord's Prayer teaches us that we are to pray to the God of heaven that he would provide our material sustenance, that he would provide our spiritual sustenance. And when we come before the Lord in the poverty of spirit, we see that we have all the provisions of heaven opened to us, that they are ours, that God will provide. But what a glorious thing it is for the poor in spirit to know that everything, that all things in this world are working for our good. You look at the rich of the world and you look at the rich of the spirit and those who have all of their toys and all of their trinkets and all of their affluence in this day and age. Can even Jeff Bezos declare that everything in this world is working for his good and for his riches? Heavens no. But often all things in this world are working against those who are rich, to steal their wealth from them, to steal their provisions from them, to degrade them and to grind them into dust. But of the poor in spirit and of the Christian alone can we say, everything in this world is working for my good. Everything that this world has to offer is producing within me a life of godliness and of faith, that there is nothing in this world, there is no experience that I can endure, there is no cross that I must bear, there is no affliction that I must go through, that God is not ultimately using to provide for my spiritual good and for my grace and for my glory and for my happiness. This is what we get when we get the kingdom of heaven. We get all the provisions of heaven itself, everything working for our good. And we also receive a throne, because kingdoms are made up of thrones, and they're made up of dominions, and they're made up of authority. And this is why Paul himself can say that even now, those who are in Christ are seated with him in the heavenly places. That Christ, as our gracious King, exalts us with himself. We share in the glory that Christ himself has received from the hand of his Father. This is a glorious consolation that Christ gives to those who are poor in spirit. That he assures us and he comforts us here that to those who are, that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How contrary this is to the world's wisdom. How devastating it is to tell people that you ought to reject a religion that tells you that in and of yourself, you are nothing. It is to steal and it is to rob the very happiness, the only happiness that is sustainable and enduring and lasting, an eternal world without it. Christ comes to us this morning to teach us this most glorious truth, that the first rung in the ladder of Christian happiness is to be poor of spirit, that it is to be destitute in and of ourselves, that it is to recognize our nothingness and our nakedness before Him who has created and formed and fashioned all things. But to the one who recognizes that he possesses nothing, he comes to see that by the free offer of the grace of Jesus Christ, he has come to possess everything. What a blessed thing this is, brothers and sisters, to know blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our great and mighty and eternal and good and glorious God, as you dwell in unapproachable light, and as we consider ourselves and our lives and our graces and our love and our zeal, and we think how lowly we really are before you. How can we not cry out with the psalmist, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" We pray, Lord, that you would teach us by faith the paradoxes of Christian happiness, that even as Christ has so clearly instructed us today, that poor in spirit are the ones who are blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How this works against every fabric in our being, and how this seems to betray all common sense. Because in our flesh we esteem those who are rich, we esteem those who have all of life's goods, we esteem those who are independent and dependent on no one, we esteem those who seem to be filled with so much morality and so many virtues and so many positive characteristics, that if we were God, undoubtedly we would say, "Blessed are those who are rich in spirit." And yet you come with this message and with this charter for all of your people that it is the poor in spirit, that it is those who think lowly upon themselves, that it is those who are conscious of their entire dependence upon you, that it is those who are contrite of heart, that it is those who hate with the uttermost contempt their own righteousness and their own merits and their own good works, that it is those who despair of themselves and all things that are truly blessed. How we need faith and how we need the Spirit to bring these things home to our minds and to our hearts this morning. We pray that you would continue to do this work in us, that you would continue to refine us, that you would continue, O Lord, to instruct us in the way everlasting, and grant us the faith that we need to be submissive to them in all things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this time